Well, good morning, church. You know, as we begin this morning in this text, Acts chapter 3, there's probably two things going on. One is sheer terror, because it's a whole chapter, and last week we had a handful of verses. The other, I really expect this morning that a few of you have underlying questions when it comes to texts like this. Underlying questions. What I mean by this is that we see a miraculous healing in our account today, right? We see miraculous healing. And by the questions, your underlying questions, I don't mean that you question the fundamental accuracy of Luke's record in Acts. That's not what I'm talking about. The kinds of questions I'm thinking that you're probably wrestling with, at least some of you, is the fact that Luke goes out of his way to link faith and healing. After all, I think there's underlying concern with many people that a casual surface reading of this text, or maybe even just a normal reading of this text, might push a Christian towards the manifest errors of the prosperity gospel that promises heaven on earth to those who can simply muster enough faith. Right? There's some concern in the text on where it goes. But if we take time to read this text carefully this morning, which we will, it will become increasingly clear that this chapter isn't a prescription for faith healing. And it's not a promise that sincere faith will always result in healing. Rather, this passage is intended to point us to Christ. It's intended to point us to Christ, and it helps us grasp God's purpose in miraculous healings. And I've stated it this way as kind of the main idea for the sermon this morning, is that miraculous healings, what do? They herald the present reign of Christ, and they point forward to his promised restoration of all things. And as a result, they beckon us to embrace Jesus in humble repentance and faith. Miraculous healings remind us Jesus is on the throne and Jesus is coming to restore all things. I'm stating this up front because it's kind of easy to miss this as we go through the 26 verses in this text this morning. So as we turn to this miraculous restoration in verses 1 through 10, I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to just the miserable state of the man that's in this text. We don't want to rush by it. Verse 2. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Let me point out three things about this man's condition. The first thing that we can see here about the man is that his entire life has been defined by disability. He's been unable to walk from his childhood. It didn't happen later in life. And if you think about it, this means that this man has probably lived every single day of his life in abject hopelessness. Hopelessness. I mean, everybody in the first century as well as the 21st century knows there's no cure for being born like that. The second thing that we can see is that this man is utterly dependent on other people for his every need. Utterly dependent. Notice, he's not just begging for money every day outside the temple. It's not that he had to rely on people for the money. He had to rely on other people just to get to the temple. They carried him back and forth every day. Utterly reliant on other people. But the third thing that we see about this man is really devastating. On top of everything else, this man is spiritually isolated. He's spiritually isolated. Notice, where does he beg every day? He begs outside the temple. And while this might sound like an insignificant detail, Scholars tell us that the temple authorities used both the priestly restrictions in Leviticus 21, 16 through 18, and the statement in 2 Samuel 5, 8 to ban disabled people from temple worship. And the statement in 2 Samuel is this: the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Kept outside. Not allowed to participate. See, in many ways, this man is trapped in a closed loop. He is utterly dependent on others for his every need. He has no way forward, no way to change his direction. In fact, as we follow the narrative, we can even see that this sad sense of resignation in his initial interaction with Peter and John. I mean, we just look at what he says. He's simply looking for someone to help him out with a little money to get him through the day. He's simply looking for alms. He just, a little bit of money, get me the meal for today. I'll be back tomorrow to get money for tomorrow. But everything changes. Everything changes the moment that Peter and John step into the picture. Let's go to verses 6 through 10. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As we go into this text, let me just highlight a couple things that don't always align with kind of the faith healing narrative that's out there. It's really important to see in here. Peter does not demand or beg Jesus to heal. He doesn't have this prayer demanding, you know, kind of a name it, claim it kind of prayer. He's not begging. And at the same time, he doesn't turn to the lame man and require him to conquer his unbelief. Overcome every possible doubt that he might have so that he can conjure enough faith so that he can be healed. No, it's very clear from the text. Peter fully believes that Jesus would heal the lame man. Yet at the same time, it was interesting, scholars pointed out this week and as I was reading, at the same time he does call this man to believe in Jesus in the most rudimentary way. Very rudimentary. He commands him to walk. He stands him up, but he commands him. He calls him to the most simple, small seed of faith. See, you see, in this account, there is active faith on both sides of the healing, even though the faith in them are light years apart. Light years apart. And what's the result of this faith? Is it a partial or a possible healing? No, the answer is no. No, it's an instant healing that was so complete. Just think about this for a minute. The healing was so complete that the man was able to run and jump as if he had never been lame in the first place. I mean, if any of you have ever been laid up in bed from an injury or been sick or had a surgery and you get back up and you have to start going about your daily routine of life, you know you don't get from going out of that bed of recovery to jumping and leaping and running. See, what we see in this text is that this man was restored to the full and complete health of a 40-year-old adult. And I say 40 years because next week we'll see in chapter 4 that this man had been disabled for 40 years. Full and complete health. Fully restored. But now there's a subtle point that we need to raise in the text. Peter's going to give us a whole lot in the sermon, but there's something in this text that we need to see. What do we see going on in the temple? We see a man who's leaping for joy and praising God in the temple, a man who was formerly lame. Luke is actually pointing us back, even here, to God's promises in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 35, starting in verse 4. God makes a promise. He's told them exile is coming, judgment is coming, but there's a day in the future where God is going to work again. And he says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Notice, God is going to come and God is going to save. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. See, what I want you to see here is that this man's leaping in this text is actually a tangible sign that God's promised salvation has finally arrived. Peter's going to tell us more about God's promises when he gets to the sermon. But Luke is actually showing his hand early. Yet as we read in Isaiah here, this salvation of God is not described in purely spiritual or nationalistic terms. Nationalistic in regards to thinking about Israel being restored, or spiritualistic thinking in terms of, you know, being saved as a Christian. The descriptions here are very physical. They're descriptions of restoration and recreation, disabled people restored to full health, dry and barren deserts transformed into lush meadows. So you see, the imagery that we're given here in Isaiah is that when God comes and saves, when that day comes, God is going to reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3. There's a reversal of the curse. But lest we think that this promise of healing and restoring in Isaiah 35 is instantly available to just everyone who puts their faith in Christ and it happens, Peter makes it clear when we get down to verse 19 through 21 that this restoration is still a future thing. We can go down to verse 19 through 21. We'll get there in a minute, but repent therefore. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Okay? Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Be saved, that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, which God spoke to the prophets. So there's a time of restoring that's coming. It's a future time. When Christ returns, there's a full restoration coming. But it's still in the future. And if that sounds a little familiar, remember when we began our study in the book of Acts, one of the things we talked about early on was that when we talk about the kingdom of God, and we're reading in the book of Acts, and we read the apostles talk about the kingdom of God, they constantly remind us there's an already but not yet nature to the kingdom. It's here. It is present. Jesus is reigning. But the full consummation of all things has yet to come. It's not realized in its fullest extent. So Luke's kind of tipping his hand here, but now we get to Peter's sermon. And what Peter is going to be focused on in this sermon is the fact that restoration that's coming, that great and glorious day, is only going to be experienced by those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah. Those are the people who are going to receive it. So let's turn to Peter's sermon, which opens with this incriminating explanation for what in the world is going on in the temple as people are watching on. starting in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had already decided to release him. But you denied. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of all of you." Notice, what's the first thing that Peter wants the audience at the temple to understand? He wants them to know the true source of the miracle. And the miracle is not, it is not the product of their power and their piety. It's not that John and Peter are these super spiritual guys who have found an inside track to God. It's not in them. Then they're saying, don't look at us as though we have secret access to a special power. We haven't attained some level that nobody else can. Don't look to us. No. Nope. We got some Amber Alert going on. Look to Jesus. Where's that one coming from? All right, we got him. Okay. So, no. What does he want? He's saying, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't be looking at us. Look to Jesus. And now I'm going to tell you something about Jesus that you need to understand. You need to understand what this miracle reveals about Jesus. And as we see this, what do they need to know? They need to know pretty much the same thing that the crowd at Pentecost needed to know in chapter 2. Sermons are very similar. But they need to know they've made a horrible mistake, right? What did they do? What have the people of Israel done? They've delivered God's appointed servant over to Pilate to be crucified. And they willingly chose to free a convicted murderer so that they could secure the execution of the holy and righteous author of life. That's where Peter goes. Peter's not making a quick drive to how to get healed. He wants them to know about Jesus. He wants them to realize that they are rebels in the sight of God and that they are fully responsible for the death of their promised Messiah. That's what he wants them to see. But even more serious is the fact that God reversed their rejection. You notice that in the text? They rejected Jesus. Somebody turned it back on. They rejected Jesus, but this rejection was completely turned on its head by God himself, by raising Jesus from the dead. And it was by this power of this rejected but resurrected Jesus, it was by that power that this man is raised. Yet as he goes through here, what do we see? It's his focus isn't mainly on their guilt. As we walk through the text, what does he want them to see? He wants his audience to recognize the recent fulfillment of God's old covenant promises. It's not just that they're guilty and God reversed it, but now he wants to show them this was God's plan. This is what God said he's always going to do. In fact, we see this most clearly in that Peter begins by drawing an explicit link between the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of our fathers and the glorification of Jesus, whom he calls God's servant. See, what's he saying here? He's saying everything that Jesus did and his entire ministry is directly related to God's promises. But by calling Jesus God's servant in this text, And then going on to explain how he was rejected and how he was executed, and then God raised him up from the dead, Peter's actually walking them through Isaiah 52 and 53. He's walking them through the servant psalm. He wants them to see that God has accomplished his saving purpose for Israel and the nations through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 52. They turned over the servant. Who is this servant? Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance as his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. So beginning Isaiah 52, starting the servant psalm, we have this servant. He's coming. Let's jump down to chapter 53, verses 8 through 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Who considered that that was what was really going on? Even in Isaiah, there's that question like, who is this person? We thought he was being condemned by God. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. If we jump down to verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Notice, we're going from death and execution, suffering, to satisfaction. There's a turn. There's a change. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, when Peter says that God appointed his servant Jesus, whom you rejected, and then walks them through that rejection and execution, he's walking them through Isaiah 52 and 53. He's pointing them to Jesus as the fulfillment, the Messiah that had to die, the Messiah that came for a purpose. Jesus is the promised messianic servant who accomplished God's saving purposes for Israel and the nations by fulfilling the pattern of suffering laid out in Isaiah 53. But how can Peter's audience know it's true? How can they know it's true? Well, they've just seen something miraculous happen, right? They've seen this lame man's perfect health, and it wasn't the result, again, of their piety, but their faith in the name of the rejected and glorified Jesus Christ, the author of life. And this very affirmation compels Peter to transition to the astonishing implications that flow from this truth, starting in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Again, what do we have in 18? Yes, you saw Jesus was rejected. You thought he was worthless. You thought he was somebody to not be followed. But this is all the plan of God. It is his work that is being accomplished. Verse 19, what to do? Repent. Repent and turn back that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, that he might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouths of the holy prophets long ago. Notice what we see here in this point of the sermon. just like the day of Pentecost. Peter takes a different route in this sermon, but he covers the same ground. The first thing he wants them to know is that they have not lost their only chance to experience God's blessing. They've rejected their Messiah, but they haven't lost their only chance to enjoy his blessing. Yes, they rejected him, but their rejection was a manifestation, number one, Peter says, of their ignorance, and number two, he makes it very clear that in some mysterious way, their rejection was woven into God's plan before the foundation of the world. And that's why he takes them through Isaiah 53, alluding back to the servant psalm. In fact, if you go back and you look at verse 11, you'll even see one of the terms in our text referring to Jesus as the righteous one, in that in verse 11, we not only have righteous one, but we have my servant. Both there in Isaiah, that Peter is reaching back and grabbing and pulling forward. So that's the first thing he wants them to see. The second thing he wants them to see at this part of the sermon is that their only path forward, their only path forward is repentance. They need to repent. They need to embrace Jesus as their long-promised Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. And in passages like this, we always need to take the time just to make sure that our kids are caught up. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's a technical term for Messiah, the Anointed One. Every time he uses Christ in here, it's reaching back to the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah. And he says, the Christ is who? It's Jesus. Explicitly linking it. They need to repent. They need to believe so they can be forgiven and enjoy God's promised restoration when Jesus returns. Notice there's a promise still out there. It's not just a spiritual salvation in the present. But let's press into repentance. Let's press back into repentance. What is it requiring? It's requiring a complete change in their view of Jesus. An absolute change. On the one hand, it would require that they reject their former rejection of Jesus. They need to reject their former rejection. And on the other hand, it required that they fully embrace Jesus as their Messiah and their God. They need to put their hope and their trust in Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness, as their only hope of a right relationship with God, and their only ability to experience his promises that are yet to come. That's what repentance looks like. How are they going to experience these promises, and what are these promises? He's clear in the text, and this is good for us to see as Christians. His focus is not merely on forgiveness. It certainly includes forgiveness. But it's not just forgiveness, right? It's a promise of two glorious things: present refreshing and future restoration in a new creation. Two things. Let me quickly touch on these two promises. Number one, the times of refreshing in verse 20. It's most likely a reference to the active work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. And it shouldn't be very surprising because chapter 1 and chapter 2 have been filled with references to the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think about, what does the Holy Spirit do? He assures us that we're children of God. He empowers us for obedience. He enables us to experience small tastes of God's new creation blessing in the present. And even greater, he fully guarantees our participation in the new creation. He seals us, doesn't he? He's the down payment. Ephesians 1:14. times of refreshing, the power of the Spirit, his active work in our life. In light of this, we might even say that refreshing is the settled assurance that we are in a right relationship with God, no matter what's going in our life. The work of the Holy Spirit crying out, saying, Abba, Father, we belong. Especially if you think it in the context of the experience of God's old covenant people up and through the first century, they're in a long period where they're wondering what's going on. They haven't heard from God in so long. But now transitioning into the second promise. The second promise that Peter makes is that this repentance secures our experience of restoration when Jesus returns. And something I'd like to highlight here. Because depending on your background, our future eternity might not have been talked about well in your background. The kind of restoration that we're talking about here in eternal life is an expressly physical existence on a physical planet in a physical universe. It is not a disembodied, ethereal eternity. Spirits floating around on mystical clouds with little wings and harps. That is not. It is expressly physical. But even better, it's the promise that we will actually experience physical life in the way that God initially ordained. You just think about it. Life in this world before sin. That's an amazing thought. I mean, we are talking about looking forward to a day. Well, what does this day look like? Sin, Satan, and death forever destroyed. The curse forever removed. We will be given new glorified bodies fit for eternity. And when that happens, God will forever eradicate things like cancer and dementia and cerebral palsy and MS and fibromyalgia and any other disability or disease known to mankind. It's gone. Not there. From Isaiah, we're reminded the blind will finally see, the lame will finally walk, the deaf will finally hear, the broken will be fully restored, and the wound of every wounded will be forever healed. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And I think of that promise most specifically is the promise of all of those things that hampered us and held us back. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither there shall be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Everything and anything that we have ever encountered in this life that has brought us pain and sorrow, that has caused us to sin, forever gone. Every tear wiped away. I mean, just think about it. The entire planet. Not just some little commune, not one state, not one country, the entire planet restored to its original state. Everything. Again, disability and disease, anything that's ever been known to man is forever destroyed by God. There's no more things like senseless massacres. There's no more injustice, whether it be on the street or in the halls of government or in ruthless invasions of foreign nations. Every manner of injustice gone. Because there's coming a day when Jesus will return, and when he does, he will restore all things. He's going to restore it all. That's a promise of what is to come when Christ returns. It is no small, light thing. But this very promise drives Peter to reinforce the truth that it can only be experienced by those who have come to faith and repentance in Christ. He goes to reinforce it. He's already stated it, but now as he closes, he wants to make some things very clear for his Jewish readers. And it's this: Jesus is the one that we have always been waiting for. Let me show you how we see it in the text. Let's go first to the verses 22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who have come after him and proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, to be honest here, we could easily spend an entire sermon in these verses. So let me just hit the high points so that we still have some time to apply the passage. Number one, Peter wants his audience to see Jesus is the long-promised prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Another prophecy fulfilled. But this one all the way back in Deuteronomy. And according to Moses himself, it's a fulfillment that requires a response. That's where Peter's going. The fact that this prophecy of this coming prophet had a response that it required. Let's actually go back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. "And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Notice what Peter's saying. He's saying, what did Moses say? You know your Bible. You know Moses. What did Moses say? Moses is saying, listen to Jesus. Because whoever rejects Jesus will be destroyed. That's what Moses is saying. And the implication is this, is that Jesus is not an option. He's not a choice of one in many. That there's not a way to eternal joy with God for the Jew and a way to eternal joy to God for the Christian. It's in Jesus. As Jesus himself says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." No one comes to the Father except through me. He wants them to see that Moses himself warns them to respond when the day arrives. And he's saying the day is here. Therefore respond. But he doesn't end. He doesn't end the sermon with the threat of destruction. He takes the promised fulfillment of Jesus Christ, and he walks it back to the first promise that was ever made to the people of Israel, a promise that was made to Abraham himself. When God made his covenant promise with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through a future male offspring, through your offspring, And the key in Genesis there, it is singular masculine noun. It's not plural. Not in your offspring, as in all of your people, but in a future offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And Peter's saying, you know what? This blessing for all people, it's here, and it's in Jesus. And if we had the time to do it, which we don't, we could actually now grab his sermon on the day of Pentecost and this sermon, and we could see all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfills going all the way back to Abraham. And Peter's saying, now's the day. It's here. It's here. Believe. But if you're going to experience the blessing that God promised, he's ending on the positive note. If you want to experience his blessing, you need to embrace Jesus as the one that we've always been waiting for. It's Jesus. God's blessing has come, and it's come to all the families of the earth. And where is it beginning? It's beginning with us. Believe. It's the call. So as we conclude this morning, I'd like to emphasize two truths that flow from this text. One is one that we've touched on a couple times going through in dealing with miracles. And the reason I've chosen to do that in this message is just because as I hear people talk in our church, it becomes more and more of a question with some of the things that are going on in our culture. But number one, the primary function of miracles is to point to faith in Jesus Christ. Not to promise healing by faith. So let me clarify what I mean by that. It's meant to point to Jesus Christ, not to promise healing by faith. And we see this in how Peter develops the sermon. At the very beginning of the sermon, he wants his audience to know. Very beginning. This man was healed by faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah. But then as he goes forward, he does not point them to faith in Jesus so they can find physical healing. Physical healing begins the conversation, but did you notice where faith then turns? It turns towards Jesus for salvation. There's a transition in the sermon. And see, the reason is his audience is facing a far greater problem than physical disability. Physical disability is hard and it's horrible. But there's a greater problem. They rejected their Messiah and they are cut off from God's blessing. They're not just outside God's temple, they're outside God's kingdom. That's their problem. And what do they need to do? They need to repent of their rejection. They need to put their faith in Christ so they can be forgiven and forever restored to God. That's where Peter takes the sermon. The healing is an opportunity for him to get to the gospel. So what I want you to see in this initial conversation about faith and healing, it was an intentional bridge. It's an intentional bridge to the gospel because as desirable and important as healing is in this life, and it is. Don't hear me downplaying healing. Mankind's greatest need, though, is always forgiveness and restoration to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came as a servant before he returns to judge all things. So the first question for everyone this morning that comes out of this text, and it's a question that we will have through the entire book of Acts, and I will not get tired of asking it. The first question is, have you truly come to faith in Christ? Adults that have been in the church for 60 years, kids that have been in the church since they can remember, being homeschooled with your parents or growing up in Sunday school, whatever it happens to be, the question is have you actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ, The question is, are you hoping in Christ or something else? That's the question. See, there's only one path to forgiveness, and it's a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. And we can never lose that, because if we lose that, we lose the gospel, we lose our reason for being together as a church. So if that's even a question in your mind and you're not settled on it, I invite you to talk to me so that you can have it settled. But this leaves us with one more question, and it comes to healing. When it comes to miraculous healings and also enduring lifelong illness, I think both of those remind us, in light of God's word, that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Let me just quickly unpack what I mean here. Just in case you might think I'm saying something I have not said. Number one, I believe Jesus is still healing people today. Okay? I believe Jesus heals today. But this healing, when it comes, it's not the evidence that somebody has mustered up enough faith to merit a healing. No, what's going on in a healing? I want you to think about it this way. It's actually an inbreaking of the coming restoration of all things into the present. Like we get this experience of what that's going to be, and God does it now. That's what happens when a healing happens. We get a glimpse of this glory of what things are going to be. But even in that healing, it's still not perfect. It's still not what it's going to be. But we get a glimpse. And when this happens, it is always a manifestation of God's undeserved kindness towards the individual, not their merit. And when it comes, and they've been praying, whether for a short time or a long time, it's not because they've shown they have enough faith. It is always because God is responding to the feeble, imperfect, stumbling faith that we have. But it's real faith. And He responds to it. See, friends, when we pray for healing, and if you ever struggle to pray for healing for somebody, you need to know. You need to know. You need to be convinced that God heals today. In His times and how He chooses to do it, but we can come and we can ask, and He does do it. And I know that there are at least a couple people in our church that have experienced it unexpectedly. But the truth of the matter is that God doesn't always heal, right? He doesn't always heal. And we often struggle to understand why. We want to make sense of that. Well, in light of this passage, I think we can rightfully say that just one of the countless reasons that God does not always heal when His children pray in faith is that that sickness and disability that we're suffering with turn us to Him, and they cause us to desire a day that's coming even more. Sometimes it breaks our hold on this life that it has over us. It breaks our love affair with this world and our stuff. And it sets our hearts on things that last forever. God won't restore everything until Jesus returns. And His saving purposes are finally realized in a glorious new creation. We need to keep that in mind. See, faith at its core is trusting God and his promises despite the fact that we have not yet received them, right? Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about the greats of the faith. Interestingly, he says this. They all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on this earth. That's how faith helps us see through the pain of whatever the moment is. We're strangers, we're exiles, and the best is truly yet to come. Let's close in a word of prayer.